prayer. Our most holy and righteous eternal Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this evening, for every mercy that has brought each one of us here, Lord. We thank you. And Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, as we open it up, as we consider this night a verse of your holy scriptures that is so very familiar to us all. And so familiar, Lord, that we know there's always that danger that we can miss the real meaning of this portion of your word. And we certainly know how many Christians have missed the real meaning of this particular text. And so we are praying and we are pleading with you tonight, Father, as we take a very careful and straightforward look at John 3:16. We trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to give us a very fresh look at this passage, and to add more layers to the knowledge we already have concerning it, but knowledge that will work for your saints to their greater and deeper sanctification, and especially the assurance of their salvation, and to those who may be here without Christ, we pray, Holy Father, that you will bless the preaching of this great gospel text to their hearts, to their souls, that will bring them to close with Christ in true conversion. These things we commit into your hands. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you would, take God's word and let's open up to John chapter 3. We are obviously continuing our series that I have called, What Did Jesus Say? And for the first several teachings in this series, we have been in the Gospel of Matthew and looking at very familiar passages of Scripture that are the recorded words of our Lord that we have heard, and even many unbelievers, especially here in the South, have heard, but have been very misunderstood and misapplied. And so we have wrestled with those texts to get to the real meaning of what did Jesus say, really say about this? What was our Lord teaching? And tonight, of course, we're going to look at the most familiar of all Bible verses, which is John 3:16. But we're going to start at verse 1 of John chapter 3, and we're going to read all the way to verse 21. Verses 1 to 21, because this will help put verse 16 in its proper context. So let's begin. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so reads the infallible, inerrant, certain, and sure word of the living, eternal God. There are many passages in the Bible that have been chosen by some well-known figures in church history as their favorite text. For example, John Wesley often said that his favorite verse was Zechariah 3 and verse 2. "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" David Livingston preferred the last words of Matthew 28 in verse 20. "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." John Newton said that his favorite verse was Romans 5 and verse 20. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And Martin Luther chose Romans 1:17 as his life verse, "The righteous will live by faith." Each of these verses has spoken to some person in his own particular condition and has become for him the greatest text in the Bible. But the verse we come to this evening is what one might call everyone's text. There is hardly a place in the world to which the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone that this verse has not become almost instantly known. It is the first verse that translators put into another language. Millions of people have been taught to recite it. It is inscribed on books, buildings, and even placarded at sporting events. And it is reflected in many songs. What is this verse? It is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This great passage of Scripture, with its emphasis upon God's love and the gift of his love in Jesus Christ, is, in a word, stupendous. Now, the context in which John 3:16 is fixed is from verses 1 to 21 here in John chapter 3. But its immediate context starts at verse 13 and finishes at verse 21. In verse 13, Jesus has begun to explain to Nicodemus what he called heavenly things. These are truths that Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not believing, since he could not accept the earthly things of Christ's teaching. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus began telling Nicodemus of two heavenly things. First, that Jesus Christ is not a mere teacher come from God, but he is actually God who's come in the flesh. And then secondly, man cannot be justified by God, but only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, if these truths were not staggering enough for Nicodemus, the third heavenly thing was sure to cause this Jewish leader to stumble, and to do so greatly. And this draws our attention to our text for study this evening, which is arguably the most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. But to appreciate this passage fully, we need to first put it in its historical context with Nicodemus, this Jewish leader, this Pharisee, as its very first audience. Like the majority of Jews in the first century, Nicodemus thought that God's purposes of mercy was entirely confined to the nation of Israel. And when the Messiah would finally appear, his coming would serve only and exclusively to benefit the Jewish nation. Jesus, however, declares here in John 3:16 that God loves the whole world without distinction in spite of its sin, and has proven that love by sending not an angel, but his one and only begotten Son to save sinners, and this great salvation wrought by Christ should be freely offered to everyone that believes in him. Now, to the ears of a rigid Pharisee like Nicodemus, these words were not merely shocking, they were offensive. But to a world perishing in sin, these words are the greatest news anyone could ever hear. This evening, I want us to consider very carefully the good news of John 3:16. As we look at what is the third heavenly thing in the context of John 3, Jesus revealed to Nicodemus. And that third heavenly thing can be summarized like this. It is God's love in the salvation of sinners. Out of this one verse, which is made up of only 25 words, we shall underscore the quality, the proof, and the extent of God's love in the salvation of sinners. To begin with, then, let's consider first the quality of God's love in the salvation of sinners. The opening words of John 3:16 stand before us as profound as they are beautiful. For God so loved the world. He did not merely love the world, but he so loved the world. That is to say, the great emphasis of this statement is actually not on God or the world, but rather that God so loved the world. And the fact that these two words are the main focus of importance in this declaration should cause us to ask, what's so amazing about God loving the world? What is so special about his love for the world? What is so unique and different about his love for the world as opposed to, say, my love for the world? And what kind of love is this that is stressed with such importance for the world? Well, there are three ways we can answer these questions from our text. The quality of God's love in the salvation of sinners is first and foremost a divine love rather than a human love. What's so amazing about God loving the world is that it is God's love, not man's love. God, who is eternal, unchanging, always faithful, always trustworthy, perfectly holy, and infinitely wise, this is the God who so loved the world. Therefore, his is unlike anything that man can reproduce. Human love, even at its very best, impatience and prejudice. Whereas God's love is always perfect, with not one blot or wrinkle of sin in all its purpose and practice. Thus, when we read that God so loved the world, we need to be very, very clear. There is no human comparison to this love, for it is God's love, therefore it is divine. Secondly, the quality of God's love in the salvation of sinners is undeserved love rather than earned love. And this may be hard for many people to accept, yet it is the absolute truth. The world that God so loved is a world that is perishing in sin and deserving only of condemnation and wrath. You see, the amazing thing about this statement in the beginning clause of John 3:16, it's not how many people God loves. The amazing thing about this statement is what kind of people he loves. What kind of people? They are sinners. Sinners. This is the great point behind that little word, so. So. For God so loved the world. The stress of this word is on the wonder and fashion of God's love for the world. In other words, it should frankly amaze us that God would even love the world at all. And why? Because this world is fallen, it is ruined, it's rebellious, it's wicked, it is sinful to the very core. It is a world that hates God. The world, therefore, that God has shown his love to is a world that has no claim, no right on his love whatsoever. No one in the world deserves the love of God. No one. Hence, the greatness of God's love declared in John 3:16 is seen in the fact that he loved a world that could do nothing to earn that love. This means that no sinner should ever presume on God's love as either something in their rightful possession or a badge of merit that they have won for good conduct. The only thing we deserve from God is divine wrath and justice for our sins against God. That is all we deserve. Therefore, the wonder of wonders, the truly astonishing announcement of John 3:16 is that God so loved the world. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our hostility to God, God chose to love us still. He gave us what we did not deserve, his own holy love. Finally, the quality of God's love and the salvation of sinners is seen in the fact that it is a saving love and not a sentimental love. When we read that God so loved the world, we must not misinterpret his love as a mere sentimental feeling for the world. In other words, God's love for the world is not this mushy, sappy feeling one might get whenever they open up a Hallmark card. The love of God as expressed here in John 3:16 is a love that is moved with the power and purpose to save hell-deserving sinners because it is rooted in a true pity and compassion for them. Thus, the essential quality of God's love and the salvation of sinners is a saving love. For God so loved the world that he did something for the world. He did not have a mere feeling about the world. His love moved to action. Look at what we're told here in our text. For God so loved the world that, and that's a purpose clause, that he gave his only son. Okay, what am I emphasizing here? It is this. Follow along with me. The love of God for the world must be seen in the Son of God who entered the world to save sinners out of the world. Did you get that? The love of God for the world must be seen in the Son of God who entered the world to save sinners out of the world. So then the quality of God's love and the salvation of sinners is divine and not human. It is undeserving and not earned. But most of all, it is saving and not sentimental. But from the quality of God's love, let's now notice in the second place the proof of God's love in the salvation of sinners. There is no greater proof, no greater manifestation of God's love for sinful people than the sending and sacrificing of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things we could point to that would prove God's general benevolent love for the world, such as the rising and setting of the sun, the rain that falls, the seasons that change, the crops that grow, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the homes we build, the family and friends we have, the fruit of our labors, and the creation we enjoy. But none of these things can even compare to the greatest gift of God's love shown to the world, the giving of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the most important statement ever made regarding God's love for the world is proven by one single act, that he gave his only Son. that he gave his only son. It is not food, sunshine, and shelter that prove how much God loves us, but it is the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, in order to rescue us from the damnation we deserve and reconcile us to the God we have offended. Thus, the proof of God's love and the salvation of sinners is that he gave his only son. But this statement raises a very important question. In what way did God give his son for our salvation? In what way did God give his son for our salvation? This question can be answered in two distinctive categories. First, Jesus Christ was given for our salvation by living the life we could not live. Jesus Christ was given for our salvation by living the life we could not live. There is only one way to truly be accepted by God. We must be perfect. We must be perfect. There's only one way to be truly accepted by God. We must be perfect. In fact, because God himself is perfect, understand, God will not accept anything less than his own perfection. He will not. He does not grade on a curve. However, since we are sinners, guess what? We have absolutely no hope in ourselves of ever being perfect, despite those with perfectionistic temperaments. You're still living in the delusion. We can never be perfect. No way. Thus the Bible declares our true condition before God in no uncertain terms. Check it out. Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many? No, not one. None righteous. This means, beloved, listen, this means that there is not a single person in this world who, in all he is and in all he does, is perfect according to God's holy standard. No one. In other words, no matter what we think, say, or do, we will always come short of God's perfect standard. Always. Therefore, there is no one who is righteous. And because we are not perfectly righteous, then God cannot and will not accept us, but he must actually punish us for our sins. So what hope do we have of ever being accepted by God if such hope is not found in ourselves? Our only hope of having God's acceptance and favor is in this, that God gave his only son. That God gave his only son. Jesus Christ was given for our salvation by living the life we could never live. The life Jesus lived was a life of perfect obedience to God. Perfect. He was without sin. And therefore, he never sinned. In fact, Jesus said of himself, here's one of his astonishing claims, John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. Which one of us could ever say that? Absolutely none of us. We can never make that claim. And then consider Hebrews 4:15. Was not for himself, but for sinners he came to represent. Our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Secondly, Jesus Christ was given also for our salvation by dying the death we all deserve. That's what we deserve. If God were to treat any of us with justice, the wages of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit. Deserve. But Jesus Christ was given, he was given by God to die. Which we deserved, and he did this as our substitute. Jesus was sent to be the satisfier. In the salvation of sinners. What is the proof? It is that he gave. And the forgiveness of God. Through Christ alone, we receive the righteousness and forgiveness of God. We are accepted by God only through Christ. We are forgiven by God only through Christ. But moving now to our third and final consideration of God's love in saving sinners, from the quality and the proof, let's now underscore what I'm calling the extent of God's love in the salvation of sinners. In this last section of John 3:16, we have revealed to us exactly how far God's love reaches in the salvation of sinners. How far does it go? Well, look at the very last clause in John 3:16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love in saving sinners is extended through Christ to all who will believe in Christ. But what is so vitally important in understanding this point is that it is only those who believe in Christ who receive the saving love of God. Only those who believe in Christ receive the saving love of God. So the only objects of God's love and salvation are those who believe in Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, then you will not receive the love of God in salvation. But what you will receive is the wrath of God in condemnation. Now, this is precisely what we are told right here in John 3:16. In fact, there are three words in this final clause of John 3:16 that somehow get ignored. Somehow they get glossed over. Look at it. Whoever believes in him, notice, should not perish, but have eternal life. Should not perish. If you believe in Christ, John 3:16 says, you will not perish. But what happens if you don't believe in Christ? You perish. You perish. And the meaning of this word perish is explained two verses later following John 3:16. Notice in John 3:18 we read, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So to perish means to be condemned. To perish means to be condemned. But what does this word condemned imply? How are we condemned if we do not believe in Christ? Well, the very last verse here in John chapter 3 answers this question very plainly. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's a present tense, by the way. That's not speaking of a future remaining. That's talking about right here, right now. Let's tie these three verses together, 16, 18, and 36 of John 3. Tying these verses together, this is what we're being taught. If you do not believe in Christ, then you will perish under the condemnation of God's holy wrath. If you do not believe in Christ, then you will perish under the condemnation of God's holy wrath. So, in view of this very grim and terrifying prospect, how can we escape the wrath of God we deserve? How can we escape the wrath of God we deserve? Now, that's a question you rarely hear in what would be popular, broad evangelical preaching. How can we escape the wrath of God we deserve? John 3:16 gives us that answer. That whoever does what? Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will escape the wrath of God and embrace the love of God for eternal salvation. This is the truth declared in the latter clause of John 3:16. Moreover, this is the extent of God's love in saving sinners. The love of God for sinners can only be received in the Son of God who came to save sinners from the wrath of God. Let's read that again. Look at it. The love of God for sinners can only be received in the Son of God who came to save sinners from the wrath of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. You want to know what the gospel is? There it is right there. Succinctly. But saying this raises a very crucial and practical question. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Now this we've got to be very, very clear about. Very clear. What does it mean to believe in Christ? If the saving love of God is extended only to those who believe in Christ, then it is essential to know what it means to believe in Christ. And there are three vital elements which incorporate true saving faith in Jesus Christ. What are they? Here they are. First, to believe in Christ is to believe the right things about Christ. To believe in Christ is to believe the right things about Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 that there is another Jesus who is not the true Jesus. Another Jesus of a different kind than the true Jesus. So if we claim to believe in Christ, then here is the more critical question. Which Christ do you believe in? Which Christ are you talking about? Because there are different Christs. There are different Jesuses out there. So which one are you talking about? According to God's word, to savingly believe in Jesus Christ is to embrace the truth of who he is as God, who has come in the flesh, born of a virgin, unchangeably sinless, truly God and truly man in one person, whose life on earth was lived in perfect righteousness and whose death on the cross was a perfect atonement for sin, who died, was buried, and bodily rose again from the dead as victor over death, hell, and the grave, who has ascended back to heaven and is seated at his Father's right hand and will return again for his church and the judgment of the world. That's the true Christ. That's the true Son of God. But here's the question for us. Is this the Jesus we believe in? Is this the Jesus we believe in? Faith in a false Jesus will not save you. The Jesus of the Mormons will send you straight to eternal hell. Because the Jesus of the Mormons is the spirit brother of Lucifer and a polygamist and one of a pantheon of gods. Because the Mormons are polytheist. So when a Mormon says to you, "Oh, but I do believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior." The Jesus Christ they're speaking of is another Jesus who is not the true Jesus. The Jesus of the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not a true Jesus? Oh, no. No, he's actually the Arian Jesus. He is the Archangel Michael. He is a created being. He is not the eternal Son of God, of the same essence as the Father, equal with the Father and the Spirit. No, because the Watchtower rejects the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and they thereby reject the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. They believe in a different Jesus. So, which Jesus do you believe in? That's critical. Absolutely critical. We've got to get that right. Before we get any further, you've got to get that one right. Faith, saving faith in Christ, is to believe the right things about Christ. Secondly, to believe in Christ is to agree with the truth about Christ. To believe in Christ is to agree with the truth about Christ. Even if our understanding about Christ is correct, we recite the Nicene Creed. And so even if you say, "Well, I believe in the Nicene Creed. Yeah, you know, that's my understanding." But here's the question, but do you agree that it's true? Think about it. A student can earn an A on a Christian theology exam grasping the truths of Christianity without himself affirming that they're actually true. I'll give you another example, which is more common, especially down here in the good old South. You can grow up all your life in church being taught the right things about Christ, learning to even communicate them, yet all along never believing they are true. Never believing they're true. Saving faith includes the mind's assent to the truth of the gospel. Not only do I believe what is correct about Christ, but at the same time, I also confess it's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. I don't just, you know, recite the Christian Orthodox creeds, confessing the right things which the Bible teaches and says about Christ, but I firmly, firmly agree it's all true. I do not reject it, even though I get what it's saying. Finally, and here is where the rubber meets the road. Here it is. Here's where you go from a false believer to a true believer. The last element of true saving faith, to believe in Christ, is to personally trust Christ alone to save you. The only object of true saving faith is Jesus Christ. Look at what the text says. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We may believe what is right about Christ and agree that it's true, but until our hearts are fully trusting, relying, savoring, and hoping in Jesus Christ alone to save us, then we will fall short of having true saving faith. It's like a man who believes that a chair can bear his weight, but he does not demonstrate personal trust in the chair until he does what? Until he sits on it. He believes all the right things about that chair. But where's the personal trust that the chair is going to bear him up? Well, you don't know it until he's actually sitting in the chair. How many people are there who believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but they're not trusting in Christ to save them? They're not trusting in Christ to save them. If we are to believe in Christ unto eternal salvation, then we must lay all our confidence on Christ, in Christ alone. Treasuring him, loving him, clinging to him, following him as our one and only hope for reconciling us to God, our only promise for making perfect atonement for all our sins, and our only master whose will we desire to obey. This is what it means to believe in Christ. It's believing the right things about Christ, agreeing with the truth about Christ, and personally trusting in Christ alone to save you. In other words, this faith is not merely theoretical, it's experiential. It's from a heart that has been changed. A heart that is saying yes all the way to Jesus Christ. But the ultimate question that we must face now, in the light of all that we've seen from God's word in John 3:16, here is the ultimate question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Let me raise several searching questions to help you answer very honestly this one great question, okay? Number one, are you right now an object of God's saving love or an object of His holy wrath? Are you right now an object of God's saving love or an object of His holy wrath? Remember, only in Christ are we embraced in the saving love of God and thus escape the wrath of God that justly stands against us for our sins. So this is a very critical self-examining question. Am I an object of God's saving love or an object of His holy wrath? Number two. What confidence do you have that God accepts you? You knew this question was coming. This question is always raised. What confidence do you have that God accepts you and has forgiven you? Is your confidence in what you can do, or is your confidence in Jesus Christ alone and his saving work. Again, our only object of hope to have the favor and forgiveness of God is in Jesus Christ alone. Left to ourselves and all our sinfulness, the only certainty we have is eternal punishment under God's wrath for our sins. That's it. Question number 3. How much do you really trust in Jesus Christ to save you? Have you ever asked yourself that? How much do you really trust in Jesus Christ to save you? Are you finished with everything you can do to save yourself? And are you looking to Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God? You see, here is the real test, okay? Here's the real test. Saving faith in Jesus Christ looks in one direction only: on Christ and his merits to secure God's favor toward me. It is not baptism. It is not baptism. Plenty of people have been baptized and have gone straight to hell. Baptism will not save you. It's not church membership. That's not going to save you. Not praying a prayer or growing up in a Christian family. None of these things place us in right standing with God under the sunshine of his saving love. Jesus Christ and him alone and him always is the sinner's first and last confidence for true salvation. Solus Christus, Christ alone. So if you are here tonight, if you know in yourself, whether young or old, you have never closed with Jesus Christ, here's what I would say to you, and especially to you children. Especially to you children. Look up and listen to Pastor Kurt. Thank you. You need to close with Christ. You need to trust in Christ alone. You are so privileged to hear the gospel week after week after week. And you hear it even in your homes. But you have yet to close with Christ. What's holding you back? What's keeping you back? Are you trusting in something else other than Jesus Christ to save you? Are you? Are you? The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So here's my question to you, is a question that Pastor Kurt always put to his children. Continues to put it to his youngest, Sean. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But do you believe that he came to save you? Do you really believe that? Well, the proof is you're trusting him alone to save you. You're not looking to anybody else. You're not looking to your parents, your grandparents. You're not looking to your church family. You're not looking to your Sunday school teachers. You're not looking to your pastor. You're not looking to anything else, to no one else but Jesus Christ. Christ alone. That's it. Christ alone. So you cast all that you are on all that he is as Savior and Lord, the only way to God. And the only manifestation and demonstration of God's love in saving sinners. That is the call of the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So tonight you have been privileged to hear a straightforward, plain gospel presentation. You've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and now you're hearing the call of the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. You cry out to him. You pray, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from my sins. Make me right with God. And if you say, but I don't think he saved me yet, well, then you keep praying. You keep praying. You don't give up. You keep praying. You keep knocking on that door. You keep pleading with the Lord. Lord, bring me to yourself. That's what you do. That's what you do. Because here is the promise of God. This is not Pastor Kurt's promise. This is God's promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take God at his word. He said it. He said it. So that settles it. He doesn't break his promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what astonishing, glorious, eternally good news is the gospel of the Son of your love, Jesus Christ the Lord. And what a privilege that you have blessed us with tonight, Holy Father, to hear this precious saving gospel all over again. And Lord, we never grow tired of it. Even us who are Christians, who have been Christians for years, Lord, we never tire of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for letting us hear it again. And Father, I thank you for letting those in our midst who have not closed with you yet, especially our children, to hear this saving gospel of your Son once again. Holy Father, have mercy upon them. Give them truly the ears to hear. Give them a heart of flesh by removing their heart of stone. Cause them to be born again, that they may run to Christ by faith, savingly closing in true conversion with Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.